If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We're continuing our journey through Luke, Acts, as it is in heaven, on earth, as in heaven it is on earth. On earth as it is in heaven, messing up the title there. And we're just continuing a journey, exploring the Gospel of Luke. Again, just want to remind you that the sermons that will be forthcoming over the next several weeks won't necessarily cover all of the readings, but again, I do want to encourage you to participate in the daily readings. And again, just another reminder, if you haven't read the Gospel of Luke in one sitting, the book of Acts in one sitting, want to encourage you to do so at least at some point throughout this exploration of Luke. I want to invite you to do that. You will find that to be very, very rewarding. Want to read from Luke chapter 3, starting at verse number 21. It says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying, as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" I have baptized several people over the years, and certainly as far as memorable baptisms, at the top of the list goes my daughters. I will never forget baptizing Caitlin over in the Collins pool a couple years ago. I would never forget baptizing Kira right behind me in the baptism pool behind me. There's another baptism that for me just ranks up at the top as just one of the most memorable ones. When we lived in Lansing, there was a player off the Michigan State basketball team that came to church. His name was Maurice Ager. He played a little while in the NBA, but he was a freshman in college, pretty good basketball player. And I remember he started to bring a friend with him. His name, I'll just call him Jay. And I remember receiving a call late at night. It was around 11:30 at night, and Maurice called me. He said, Brother Dion, my friend Jay, he wants to be baptized. Can you baptize him?" I said, "Yeah, man. When do you want to schedule the baptism?" He said, "No, man. We headed to the building right now. He wants to get baptized right now." I said, "All right, man. I'll head there. I'll meet you at the church building." And so I get to the church building, and it was just Maurice and this guy Jay. And I remember Jay walking in just with this smile. He didn't say much. Maurice was doing a lot of the talking, but Jay just had this, I mean, just from ear to ear, just smiling. And I says, "You know, so you want to, you know, be baptized? You want to make a confession to Jesus?" And he said, "Yeah, man." So we got ready. We got in the baptismal pool, and I remember saying some things to him, and I was talking to him about what he was doing, and I got the sense that he was listening to what I was saying, but he was in like a totally different dimension. The whole time while I was talking to him about, man, what you're about to do is the greatest step in your life, and the whole time he stood in this white robe, and he just had his eyes lifted up in the air just with this smile. He was praying, and he was praising God. And I remember since I baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I took him down and brought him back up, and he came up and clasped his hands and just continued where he was. I just will never forget that, because it looked so beautiful. It was just such a beautiful expression of the whole baptism scene. And it's a scene that I'm reminded of every time I read this passage in Luke where Jesus is baptized, when he has this moment, this moment where it seems like Jesus is in a different dimension, when the skies open and this dove descends and the Father speaks. I'm reminded of Jay, because that guy, as soon as he got dried off, he was off and running. He didn't play a lot on the basketball team there at Michigan State. His father was actually a pretty good player. His father played in the same backcourt with Magic Johnson. You heard of that guy? And so he came from a pretty, popular, famous pedigree, but he didn't play much. But it didn't matter. His new life in Christ had launched him into a mission that was greater than playing basketball for the Michigan State Spartans. He got very active on campus, and we left there shortly after they had come in to move to Reynoldsburg. But from what I hear is that that guy tore it up. I mean, he was bringing student after student after student to church, because his new life in Christ wasn't just about his redemption. It was part of his redemption. It was part of his salvation story, but it was also to do, and much to do, about his mission. I can't help but think of Jay as I read the story of Jesus' baptism in Luke. The baptism of Jesus in the Gospels is something that perplexes us a bit. You remember, John the Baptist came preaching forgiveness of sins or repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus was one who never sinned, and if Jesus never did anything to repent of, then why was he too responding with the crowds? Why was he coming to the waters to be baptized? Why was he participating in this ceremonial cleansing? Now, we could run to other gospels and get some answers and get some clues, but again, the original reader of Luke didn't have the other gospels to compare. They had the gospel of Luke. Luke is using all these other resources. He's using Mark. He's using this other source that we call Q. Luke could have very easily included in his description why it was that Jesus was doing what he was doing, but he didn't. He didn't even mention the fact that John was the one in other gospels that said that he was the one that baptized Jesus. Luke omitted all of that. It raises a lot of questions. But rather than getting bogged down and trying to determine why it was, what was the exact reason that Jesus was baptized, let's accept that this is part of the narrative. This is an important part of the narrative. This is something that we need to pay attention to. Rather than running to the other gospels, let Luke tell the story. Luke is including details of this story that others leave out, and he's omitting details that the others include. And contained in the details of Jesus' baptism in this description in the Gospel of Luke is that it was breathtaking. What do we learn about Jesus in this baptism scene in Luke? Well, one, we learn that he was praying. That's something to pay attention to, because what we will see throughout the Gospel of Luke, and then when we get to the book of Acts, we will see Jesus, who spent numerous occasions, we find Jesus praying. Before he made decisions, he was praying. When he got tired and lonely, he prayed. At his baptism, he prayed. Right before he was about to be crucified, he prayed. Before he leaves his disciples, and he spends time, they pray. That's what Jesus did. And when we get to the book of Acts, we see the early church. They were a church that gathered together to pray. You find them at the temple praying. You find them in people's houses praying. You find Paul praying. That's what we do. Something else we learn about Jesus at this baptism scene is that heaven was opened and that the Spirit descended. We cannot deny that the role of the Holy Spirit will play an important one throughout Luke Acts. The Holy Spirit empowered John. The Holy Spirit appeared to Mary and empowered Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles. We'll see the Holy Spirit said over and over again. And number three, what we learn about Jesus in this scene is that we hear the voice of God, and Jesus, his identity is revealed, where God spoke these words, "You are my son whom I love. I love you. With you I am well pleased." In dramatic fashion, what John the Baptist spoke about pertaining to the Messiah's coming, his placement at the center stage of the narrative. In a dramatic fashion, at the baptism of Jesus, his status, Jesus's status is confirmed. His place in the story is highlighted. His place is in the unfolding of the remainder of this very important story begins. The baptism of Christ doesn't represent culmination or conclusion. It represents coronation. The king is about to reign in his kingdom. It represented celebration. The Father speaks in a proud way. It's a commissioning. You see, the Holy Spirit empowers, and it's a commencement. Now, this act launches Jesus into ministry. Read the next verse, Luke chapter 3 and verse number 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. There is something to be said about our own baptisms. Yes, it is an act that washes away all of our sins. It is a public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it is the way we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is also our coronation as we gain entrance into the kingdom of God as participants. It is also our celebration as the Father's speaks into our lives that we are his children and he loves us. We are his children whom he loves and is well pleased. It is also our commissioning as we receive the Holy Spirit. It is also our commencement because as we are raised to new life, we are raised to live a new life of service and ministry to this world. As a friend of mine just preached, baptism is not the conclusion. It's a beginning. And as we identify our lives with Christ, it is the beginning of our ministry. At our baptism, we are not only launched into God's salvation, we are launched into God's mission. The following excerpt in Luke in regarding his baptism is followed by a lineage, a genealogy. In chapter 3, Luke employs a genealogy in the middle of the story as opposed to Matthew, who starts off his story with a genealogy. Genealogies played an important role in Jewish and Hellenistic literature. In the Gospel of Matthew, a genealogy is listed that connects Jesus to Abraham. Most argue that in Matthew, it was important to establish Jesus's Jewish roots. In Luke, the genealogy serves a different purpose. Now, one may note that the genealogies in Matthew and Luke differ from one another. There are few plausible explanations to why the two genealogies differ. Some say that Luke traces the genealogy of Mary and Matthew traces the genealogy of Joseph. Actually, when you do some closer inspection, that really doesn't gel much. There's not a lot of explanation why they're different. But one thing is clear. Luke is determined to connect Jesus all the way back to Adam. Why? Why was that so important? We will continue to see throughout the reading of Luke Acts that God's concern for humanity is not limited to one group of people or one tribe or one language or one nation. If you or I had the ability to trace our ancestry all the way back to the beginning, we would all get back to Adam. God's salvation and concern is for all people, every nation, every tribe, every language. Now stay tuned for this to be played out throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In a way, this genealogy serves as a foreshadowing of things to come. Later on in the book of Acts, we will hear Paul preach and make a declaration of this truth, that we all came from one man. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse number 26, it says, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." We should be eager to discover that our connection to Jesus is not just one of spiritual significance, but one of ancestral significance. What if you found out that you had a famous king or queen in your lineage? What if you found out that you share a common ancestry with a celebrity? I'm told that we have some boxers in my family that I'm actually related to Smokin' Joe Frazier. What if you were able to connect through your ancestry a connection to someone that has some popularity and some credibility? The excitement of such a discovery is appropriate as we find our connection to Jesus, not just spiritually, but ancestrally. We're all connected in Adam. The excitement of such a discovery is appropriate as we find global connection to all mankind. It's the reason we need to stop disregarding others because of their nationality or their background. We all come from Adam. We all are family. And because we all are family, we need to be intentional about preaching the message of the good news to all tribes, all nations, and all cultures. And so the ministry of Jesus begins. He's 30. He's a grown man, he's an adult. He's thrust into action as the Messiah of the kingdom of God. And after his baptism, he is led by the Spirit into the desert where he is tempted by the devil. And we don't want to spend a great deal of time here, but sometimes we think, when we think about Jesus' temptation, we know that he spent 40 days and nights in the desert, and we get this scene where the devil, evil one, tempts him three times, and we think that over a 30-day period or 40-day period, he must have had it pretty good. The devil only tempted him three times. I don't read that here. I read that 40 days the devil tempted him. And then at the end of this scene, what does it say? It says that when the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Just when you think you have thwarted the devil and his schemes and you're starting to pat yourself on the back and you're like, yeah, I feel good. I got through that. Just wait. He'll be back. You know, not to depart from the Gospel of Luke, but remember what Peter says. The devil goes around like a what? A roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. So when he leaves, understand he's coming back. So far, we have witnessed the baptism of Jesus. We have highlighted his identity and connection to mankind through his genealogy. We learned that his ministry would be one where the devil would stay in constant pursuit to derail God's mission. Now, in perhaps one of the most definitive moments in the life of Jesus, we are once again reminded that the ministry of Jesus was going to be one that was going to be power directed, it was going to be power driven, and it was going to be power distributed. Luke takes us to a scene on the Sabbath day in the synagogue in his hometown, in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth was a ghetto. It was the hood. Nothing good came from Nazareth. In this town, there was widespread poverty. There was no great places of learning. It was a blue-collar town, and perhaps a town full of those who suffered the crippling effects of poverty and oppression. And so on the Sabbath day, Jesus stands up and reads in the synagogue. And he read these words. We find this in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. He turned in the scroll to the place where the prophet Isaiah wrote these words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came to preach good news. You see, listen, because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he knew what it was like to live bad news. He lived in Nazareth, and he knew that there was bad news regarding employment. He knew that there was bad news regarding homelessness. He knew that there was bad news regarding disease and the absence of cures. He knew that there was bad news regarding those in prison with no hope, no friends, outcasts. He knew the bad news of work and work and no rest. So he reflected on the words of Isaiah. He declared this personal mission as he walked upon this earth. He made personal connection and commitment to fulfill this prophecy. Verse number 20 of chapter 4, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that enough to get everyone jazzed up? Shouldn't that have been enough to get everyone excited? I mean, the hometown hero. You know, I like to think that there are people who are proud of me being a Buffalonian, watching these great drivers last night drive in the snow all over the place. I like to think that there's some Buffalonians proud of Dion, the Buffalonian who knows how to slow down in the snow and drive straight in the snow until there's no one around, and then we take a little spin or something like that, right? I like to think that there are people in Flint right now that knows that Christy is still singing her heart out. And there's just proud Flintstonians. That's what people from Flint are called, Flintstonians, you know? I like to think, you know, Justin's parents are here this morning. I like to think that, you know, Justin is doing his thing in youth ministry. And I would think that the town of Marshall, Illinois is proud that Justin is doing his thing. He's a good citizen. He's a good guy. He's a Christian man, got a Christian wife, and he's serving in ministry. I'd like to think that that's enough to make a town proud of you. And that's what you would think after this guy, Jesus from Nazareth, stands up in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and all he does is read scripture. You think that'd be enough for people to say, that's my boy. That's a Nazarene right there. That's a Nazarenian. You would think that would be enough. How do the people respond? Verse number 22 of chapter 4. Isn't that Joseph's son? Listen how Jesus responds. Surely you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Text says all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and touched him, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. All Jesus did, and correct me if I'm wrong, all Jesus did was read scripture. All Jesus did was bring up an episode from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings chapter 17, the story of Elijah and the widow. All he did was bring up another story about Elisha and the Naaman, the ruler of the Syrian army from 2 Kings chapter 5. That's all he did. But it enraged them so much that they wanted to kill. What happened to being proud of your hometown boy for laying out scripture like that? The text says in verse 30 that Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The problem is that this widow from the story of Elijah wasn't Jewish. Coming from the region of Sidon, that would mean that she was non-Jewish. She was a Gentile. The problem with Naaman is he wasn't a Jew. Being a ruler of a Syrian army, he was a Gentile. Even though Jesus was a hometown product, it was outright blasphemous to declare that God actually shows favor and blessing to non-Jews. And they wanted to kill him for it. Again, Jesus highlights that his message is an inclusive message. Jesus' declaration of the Lord's favor, which was another way of declaring Jubilee, was also available to Gentiles, non-Jews. And thus we begin to see the trajectory of God's kingdom, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, male and female, healthy and diseased, righteous and sinner. And it was not going to be a popular message. In fact, his hometown said, "Get out of here." They drove him to the edge of town, and thus it brings new meaning to the phrase, "There is no place like home." The trajectory of the kingdom is that it is an all-inclusive, no discrimination, and it may mean loss. It may mean loss of family. It may mean loss of friends. It may mean loss of connection with your background. It may cause rejection. It may cause separation. They might not understand why you talk so much about Jesus or why you talk so much about church. The trajectory of the kingdom is that what you are doing will often go unnoticed and unheralded, but it's no reason to stop what you're doing. You see, Jesus walked right through the crowd and continued what he was doing. Luke chapter 4, verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. I want you to remember what took place at Jesus' baptism. Remember that Jesus received the ultimate recommendation. He received the ultimate approval. He received the embrace of the one that really matters. I want you to remember that God spoke this to Jesus. He says, "You are my son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." And I've got to believe that any disappointment that Jesus had for being rejected by his hometown and even his family church, that was overshadowed by the love and the embrace of Jehovah. And so it is with us. As the offspring of God, one people under heaven, we are God's children. And so in that truth, we go on our way. There is ministry and service to be done, and there are many waiting to hear good news. They are sick and tired of bad news. And God has anointed us to preach good news to the poor, to the oppressed, to the blind, to prisoners. Later on in Luke, while John the Baptist is in prison, John sends out some of his followers. I'm hearing about this guy out there. I want you to go ask him if he is the Messiah. And they go and they ask Jesus, hey, John wants to know, are you the one? And Jesus says, I want you to go tell John what you see and what you hear. That the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, the blind can see, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Listen, there's a very important reason why I call this series On Earth as It Is in Heaven. It's not enough to just preach to people good news to come. We've got to preach to people that good news is here. That you can experience good news right now. That's why he tells us to pray. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom be, your will be done here. That's good news. There are a lot of people that you know that's sick and tired of bad news. So consider your baptism. I'm talking to kingdom folk. I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to disciples. Consider your baptism, entrance into the church. Yes. Consider your sins washed away. Yes. But also consider it your commissioning. Church, it's time for us to go and preach good news. You have been commissioned through your baptism. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, you have been given royal status as a member of God's kingdom. You have been identified with Jesus Christ through baptism and through blood. So go on your way. Remember earlier I spoke of Jay, who I baptized in Lansing. I haven't talked to Jay in years. We connected for a few moments on Facebook, but got disconnected. So I was curious and I asked someone about him and how he was doing. Jay did some wonderful work at Michigan State and trying to share good news with his teammates, brought several guys off the basketball team to church with him. They gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Several people on campus found a wife, got married, moved to St. Louis and was doing some ministry at a campus in St. Louis. And then his wife left him for another man. Church, isn't that bad news? That's enough to drive you crazy. That's enough to destroy your faith. And if you know this guy, it's the type of relationship you look at this guy and say, how does that happen? But he didn't stop. He got connected with the church and went to Panama and did some mission work, spent a great deal of time in Panama. And there he met his wife, who's his wife right now, and they now live in San Diego, connected with the church, and he's still got that bright smile. Saw a picture of him, and he's still preaching good news. His father, last year, was indicted on federal charges of fraud and thrown in prison. Church, isn't that bad news? But he kept going. His mother, during the whole indictment and his father being thrown in prison, died of cancer. Isn't that bad news? But he kept going. He kept preaching the message, living the message of good news. Remember this guy who we saw in the beginning, looking up, praying and praising God as he was about to be baptized. He took that commission serious. And he's lived that commission in spite of tremendous heartache and challenge. As we read through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will tell us several times, it's not going to be easy. A lot of things you do is going to be counterintuitive. A lot of things you do is going to cause people to talk about you, reject you, diss you, say, I can't be friends no more. It's going to cause family members to say, what is wrong with you? Are you drinking that Kool-Aid? That's the trajectory of the kingdom. But church is worth it because it's good news. As we prepare, and I pray that if there's something that you need to respond to in this message, if there's something the church can do for you, praying for you, if there's something that we can do to help you reclaim your commission, maybe you've lost that. You know, you've been baptized, you had that feeling, you had that fire, and it's gone. There's something that we can do to reignite that. The same way we surrounded Darren and Carrie and prayed with them, we'll do the same for you. I want you to focus on Jesus says, I've come to preach the year of the Lord's favor. Again, that was another way of saying I'm here to preach Jubilee. Jubilee was a 50th year celebration. It was a Sabbath year. It was the 50th year. It was the year after the seventh Sabbath year where they had to rest for the whole year, didn't plow the land. They were supposed to just live this 50th year in the rest of God. As we think about the message of God, as we think about the message of the kingdom, yes, there is work to do. But ultimately, Jesus has come to give you rest. Rest from bad news. Rest from bad circumstance. Rest from bad behavior. Rest for trying to do it and get it right and work and fix things. Rest. In other words, Jesus is calling us to a stillness, a quietness, where God speaks over us, where God looks at you and says, stop trying to get people to like you. You are my beloved child, and you I'm well pleased. Rest. As we sing this song, if there's any way that we could pray over you, the stillness of God, I beg you to not leave here rejecting that opportunity. We love you, and we would love to pray with you. Let's stand. Let's sing.